This evening's scripture reading comes to us from Matthew's account of the gospel, chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Good evening. It's good to be with you all once again. Appreciate the good songs that we've had so far and the opportunity we've had to be able to worship together. I invite you to keep your Bible open with me to the book of Matthew chapter 5, where the scripture reading was just taken. A month ago, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount in more of an overview fashion to really kind of look at the entirety of the sermon and what really Jesus is trying to accomplish there. And tonight I want to dive into there a little more deeply to consider the message in greater detail and make application of that to ourselves. Before we begin, I appreciate the songs that Kyle led for us. If you just knew what he had to go through to get those songs together, you'd appreciate him a great deal. I thank him for that and for so capably leading us in that. And he does a wonderful job, and I appreciate him. And appreciate Dylan this morning as well, leading to the songs as well. Did a wonderful job, and I'm grateful for both of them. I want to really begin by looking into the Beatitudes this evening. I don't want to just do one lesson going straight through all of the Beatitudes, because I think there's a lot of depth there. And not that we couldn't get anything from a study such as that, but I think there is a lot of truth that and depth to the truth that Jesus teaches here. And if we just kind of skim through it, then we miss some of it. And I don't want to just present something that, you know, like, hey, this is what Jesus is saying. And I was reading an article earlier this week, and it basically just summed up, blessed are the poor in spirit, as that means we're being humble. And I think, to be honest, I think that misses it. I think it really just is so shallow that we don't really appreciate what it is that Jesus is trying to teach us. And so I want to think about being poor in spirit, particularly tonight, and what that means for us and how we can be poor in spirit and the blessing of being poor in spirit. Through each of these, Jesus pronounces a blessing on the person who has these attitudes. This is not the only place where we might have Beatitudes. You find those throughout the Old Testament as well. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who takes delight in the law of the Lord, for instance. But often when we see the word blessed, I think what we're told it means is happy. And I think there's a degree in which there's some truth to that. Certainly there is happiness that is involved, but I think it goes deeper than merely being happy. And if we look how it's used throughout the Bible, I think we can get a better picture of what it means to be blessed. Psalm 1, verse 2, he talks about in verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The man is blessed who meditates and delights in the ways of the Lord and meditates on the law. In chapter 2, in verse 12, he says, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be killed. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You might think of somebody who needs refuge. They're not necessarily happy, in a happy state as they seek refuge, but he says, you are blessed if you take refuge. Psalm 32, in verse 1. Psalm 32 and verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And certainly there may be a happiness that comes from that, but I don't think that that's necessarily intention or the idea that should come to mind. Coming back to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who mourn. Is there happiness in that? Blessed are those who are persecuted. Does that indicate happiness? And so when Jesus speaks of being blessed, he's really talking not so much on those who are necessarily happy, but rather those to whom the Lord's favor has been given, or those who have the approval of God. And so in essence, it's the commendation of God for living in the way that he desires or that he has intended for us to live. And so it's essentially God saying, this one has been blessed, or this one has received my favor. And then, knowing that we have the favor of God, will certainly produce that joy and happiness that we have been thinking of. When we receive the blessings of mourning, and we'll talk about that part next month, when we receive the blessings of mourning for sin, then joy can come from that. When we recognize the blessings of being persecuted, then joy can come from that. But being known by God and knowing His favor brings about that contentment, that sense of purpose to our lives. It gives us that true joy and peace that the world will never know or understand. As Paul describes in Philippians 4 and verse 7, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is... Going back to Matthew 5. When he talks about be anxious for nothing, but through everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He says, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that will come as we receive the blessing of God as we live in the way that he desires. So, coming back to Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So poor in spirit, then, is going to deal with one's attitude toward himself before God. And it serves at the very foundation of the kingdom of Christ. And again, what Jesus is trying to do is show who it is that it has a part or a place in his kingdom. And he says, it's the poor in spirit. They're the ones that have a place within the kingdom of God. And so if we want a part in the kingdom, this is who we must be. And what it does is begins right at the very core of our beings, of our hearts. And what it does is challenges us to overcome the culture in which we live. Because the culture in which we live wants to tell us that you're perfect just the way that you are, that you need to love yourself, that you're just grand and dandy and special, and you don't need to feel bad about anything. Well, the gospel begs to differ. And I think poor in spirit helps us to see that, and then we'll build on that in the verses to come. But it's difficult for us as Americans, I think, to fully grasp the depth of poverty that's being described here. He talks about being poor in spirit, and I think we have a concept of poor, but perhaps our concept of poverty is a bit disconnected from reality. This is not somebody who barely scrapes by, but they have what they need to survive. I think sometimes when we think about poverty, we think, you know, basically all they have is the bare necessities. They don't have any kind of luxury. They just have the bare necessities. But what we're talking about when we talk about poverty, or the poverty of spirit here, is one who has to beg to get their next meal, or if they don't get their next meal, they're going to starve to death. It's an abject poverty. And to help us to appreciate the depth of poverty we're talking about here, I have some statistics to share as far as us in America and the rest of the world. For one person here in America, the poverty line is $15,000. So for one person to live with $15,000 or less is living under the poverty line. A family of four, it would be $31,000 a year. And I don't know, if you think about a family of four living on $31,000, that might give you a lump in your throat, right? The world poverty line is set on the threshold of those living on less than $1.90 a day. You're talking about less than $700 a year. That's the world poverty line. And the poverty line for one in America is under $15,000. A family of five here in America that's living just above the poverty line, so we're talking about $36,000 roughly, is among the top 1% of wage earners in the world. That's how blessed we are as a country. That, what we would consider poverty there, is wealthy among other places in the world. And so we see we may not have that great of a picture or an understanding or appreciation of poverty because we're not exposed to it. Unless we go to these other countries and see it with our eyes, we're not necessarily exposed to it. But we do have a couple examples of that kind of thing in the Bible itself. Luke 16, for instance, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it describes in verse 20, the poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate of the rich man, covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's tables. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. He was so destitute, so impoverished, that even like if he could just get a crumb from this man's table, he would have been happy. And yet he had nothing. And it's clear the rich man wasn't giving him anything. And so he was clearly very destitute. We also find in Mark chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, this story of this woman who gives two mites. It said a poor widow came in and put two mites, which amounts to a quadrin, and calling his disciples to him, he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all those putting money into the treasury, for they all out of their surplus put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on." You might equate that to two dimes or quarters. That's what she throws in the plate there. And that was all that she had to her name. We might make a joke, you know, "I have this, but I ain't got two nickels to rub together." Well, yeah, we do. This woman put everything she owned into the plate here. And so that kind of gives us a picture of poverty. And I think what Jesus has in mind when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so when we take that physical picture of poverty, now let's apply it to the teaching of Jesus, because he's not talking about being physically poor. But he's talking about a spiritual poverty, poor in spirit. The reality is there is no virtue in physical poverty. I mean, it's the state that you're in, obviously. In many places, it's the state that people might find themselves in, but there's no virtue in and of poverty itself, just like there's no virtue in wealth. But we find what we're looking for is to take that picture of poverty and apply it to our spirit, to our mindset, to our way of life. I think it echoes the promise of the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah 66 and beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 66 and verse 1, where it talks about, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my words." I think you get a connection there to the poor in spirit in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Other places we might look, if we back up just a couple chapters to 64 and verse 6, we get, I think, a better picture of how we ought to see ourselves as poor in spirit. He says here, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "For all of us who have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Now, do you want to be referred to as a filthy garment? Like, there's also one of the songs in here, "For such a worm as I." Oh, I'm not a worm. Well, according to the Bible, that's where our righteousness is. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, filthy garments. They're of very little to no value whatsoever. And if we continue to think about this kind of sentiment, if we go to Psalm 22 and in verse 6, and this is one of the places where we find David speaking, one of the psalms that he's kind of prophesying regarding Jesus. He says in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And I think he expresses that very sentiment that we're describing of being one who is worthless. Psalm 51 in verse 6, as David is crying out regarding his sin with Bathsheba, he says in verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And so what David is expressing here is that when we come before God, we come before Him empty and broken. We come to Him stripped of self, because we are broken. We are damaged. We are in need of redemption. Micah 6, beginning in verse 6, it says, with what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn of my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? And the reality is, what good is that going to do? What does God need with all that? What God wants is for you to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God desires. And so what we're talking about is a realization of the kind of thing that Paul expresses in the third chapter of Romans. In the first and second chapters, he's really describing how the Gentiles have given themselves over to unrighteousness. They knew God, but didn't glorify Him as God, and so all sorts of sin and depravity results. The Jews like to puff themselves up and act like they were better than everybody else, but because we've got the law of God, and Paul says, well, you're actually even worse because you couldn't even keep it. And in chapter 3, he's describing that all are guilty, and there are none who are able to come before God and on their own merit. He says, beginning verse 10 of Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. There's not even one who does good. And then, I'm a good person, right? I mean, in reality, we are, right? We're all good people. We're not murderers and thieves. We're good citizens. We're good people. But we're unrighteous. We've sinned. And he continues on throughout the rest of the section here to describe the unworthiness of man. We've all sinned against God and fallen short of His glory. And having a recognition of that and appreciation of that brokenness is what poor in spirit is all about, where it starts. And until we, spiritually speaking, become like Lazarus, where Lazarus is laying there under the feet of the rich man begging for mere crumbs, unless we fall on our knees before the Lord and plead for His mercy and His love and grace, then we can't hope to see the kingdom of heaven. And I want to say as well, when we talk about appreciating our unrighteousness, I want to make sure that we don't view this in terms of total depravity. Because this is the way the Calvinist would use it, to say that we are inherently evil and that everything that we do is just completely evil. You know, and even if you actually do good things, it's still from a motive of evil. So it's really not good anyway. And that's not what Paul is saying here. That's not what any of the New Testament or the Old Testament passages we've looked at are saying. What they're saying, though, and what Jesus is calling for us to do here, is to recognize that we are broken apart from Him because we have sinned. And so to become poor in spirit, what we're trying to do is empty ourselves of ourselves, to come to Him completely empty so that He can fill us with Himself, with His riches. Like we sang just a moment ago, empty that Thou should fill me. Jesus, fill now with thy Spirit. Hearts that full surrender, no. That's exactly what Jesus is calling upon us to do here, is to empty ourselves, to come to Him, recognizing that we are empty and that I have nothing with which to offer Him. I have nothing to bring Him. That's that passage in Micah. I have nothing that I can offer Him that's going to be suitable to gain favor with Him, because I am broken and I have sinned. And so to help us to see a couple of examples of this idea, I want to look at some of the accounts in the gospel to help us to appreciate what it is that we're talking about in illustration form. Luke 18, I think, is a very good place to look or to start here. Luke 18, and beginning in verse 10, Jesus in verse 9, it says he's telling this parable to some of the people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, which is the very opposite of being poor in spirit, right? And so he says, two went up to the temple and to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. He's standing up here just saying, look how great I am. Look how righteous and godly and what a good person I am. And I'm not like that filthy guy over there. And I get the picture from this story that this Pharisee is standing up here boasting about himself and acting as if he's going to get to heaven and God's going to be like, oh, it is such an honor to have you here. I mean, that's the kind of picture that I get from this, that God's just going to be, wow. Like, there you are. Then verse 13, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I probably don't need to ask, but which one was poor in spirit? It was the one that wasn't presuming upon God or him, even himself. That's what the Pharisee's doing, right? He's presuming on himself that I have acted righteously. I am good. I am holy. And you know, one of the things that he fails to mention, I'm not like other people. I'm not swindler, unjust, adulterer. Maybe if he thought about pride, then that arrow would come straight through that little helmet that he boasted in. But the tax collector says he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The problem is not that he wasn't as good as the Pharisee, but that he had sinned against God and he deserved death. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we back up to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, it says that the decree that we really see from the very beginning is the soul who sins shall die. That's what you find in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Don't eat of this tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The soul who sins shall die. And the Pharisee recognized that he was a broken sinner, that he was deserving of death. And so what he does is he falls down on his face and beats his chest and says, please be merciful to me. And I think it's also important that we pay attention to what the tax collector was pleading for. He was pleading for mercy. Grace, we talk a lot about the grace of God, and rightfully so. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. He's giving us a gift that we don't deserve. We often mention that. Mercy, however, is God withholding from us what we do deserve. And we see that used in terms of punishment. A prisoner is deserving of this sentence and he receives mercy. And maybe it's a shortened sentence, but he's received mercy. Maybe he deserved death, but he gets just 20 years in prison. That was a merciful sentence. And you notice that's all that the tax collector is asking for. Be merciful. He's not displaying some kind of entitled attitude as if he was owed something. God, you told me that you would do this, and that's what I expect. He doesn't do that. He just says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was pleading that God would be merciful to him. God owes us nothing. And what we do is we beg for his kindness. We beg for his mercy. If we back up a few chapters to Luke chapter 7, this is one of my favorite accounts in the Gospels, of accounts of Jesus. We find Jesus is in the home, or is invited by Simon the Pharisee into his home to eat. And in verse 37 it says, behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought in an alabaster flask of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, there's a lot of detail on this story that's missing, but this is kind of how I see it. This woman walks in the door of the house because she knows that Jesus is there, and she knows who Jesus is, and she knows who she is. That's why she's there. And the text doesn't give us detail, but I get the picture that she walks in the door and she sees Jesus and the tears start flowing. And so she falls down at his feet and begins to wipe his feet with the tears that are flowing from her face and wiping them with her hair. By the way, to lower your hair like that in front of a man in this culture is shameful, and she's doing so to wipe the feet of Jesus. And she's anointing his feet with oil. And I think we see just such a beautiful picture in that short little account there. And then it's kind of ruined in verse 39. The Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this was who was touching him. She is a sinner. Here you have this beautiful, tender moment where a soul that is mourning and seeking redemption from her Savior. And then you have this man sitting over here just, if he's really who he claimed he is, he'd know who she was. And so Jesus tells this parable about two men, a moneylender having two debtors. One owes 500 denarii and the other 50. And neither of them are able to repay, and so he graciously forgave them both. Who will love him more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one to whom he was graciously forgave, who he graciously forgave more. And he says, you have judged correctly. And so he turns to the woman. You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time she came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And so the point is, she is demonstrating this very poverty, this poverty of spirit that Jesus is talking about in this idea. And I want to show that poverty of spirit is not a problem of perception, but of reality. Because she was not any more broken or in desperate need of Jesus than the Pharisee was, than Simon was. She just knew it. He didn't, because he wasn't poor in spirit. He was elevated in his heart and mind for whatever reason, for his prideful reason. He didn't realize just how destitute he really was, how desperately he needed Jesus, just like she did. I wonder sometimes if Jesus were to walk through the door, how he would be welcomed. Oh, Jesus, we're so glad to see you. We're so grateful you're here. Oh, we would just fall on our face and recognize that we are unworthy. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 6, the last example that I want to look at. Isaiah chapter 6. And this is the account where Isaiah has this vision of the throne of God, and he's called, being called as a prophet to be able to go preach the message of God. It says, beginning in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne and high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. We see that attitude displayed, that poverty of spirit displayed in Isaiah here, because he recognizes where he is. He's in the very presence of the Almighty, and he says, I don't belong here. I'm not worthy to be here. Because this is the holy God, and I am a man of unclean lips. I think to help us to appreciate that, I read a story this week about, there's a museum apparently in Germany somewhere, and it's a museum about Beethoven. And in this museum, they have a piano that Beethoven used to use to create some of his masterpieces. And the story is told that this American girl was visiting this place, and she just became enamored with this piano. And she was just dying to play even just a few notes on it. And so she kind of hung around the place, and then apparently as the museum was nearing closing time, she kind of stuck a few bucks into the guard's hands and slipped under the rope and began to play the beginning of Moonlight Sonata. And she finished, and she came down, and she was all thrilled, like, oh, that was so cool. And she asked the guard, I bet a lot of people just love to play this, don't they? And his response was, well, no. In fact, there was a famous Polish pianist, Paderewski, and he had come, and they asked him if he wanted to play. And he refused because he said, I'm not worthy. And yeah, it's just a piano, you know. But I think it illustrates the point, right? He had such reverence for, this is the piano of the great Beethoven. I'm not worthy to play on such a grand piece. And then this American go, oh, I'm going to play on it. You see how Isaiah reacted in knowing he was in the presence of God. I am not worthy. And so if we want to have a place in the kingdom of God, we need to develop this very poverty of spirit. And it starts, becoming poor in spirit is going to start with becoming enamored with God, to recognize that He is the holy God. That He is the God of purity, the God of holiness, the God of righteousness, the perfect God. And I have failed Him miserably. And I need to appreciate the fact that I have sinned, and that I'm deserving of death, and I'm completely unworthy before a holy and a just God. Like that tax collector would not even look up, but beats himself saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then, recognize, and I think this is part of the emptying ourselves, we recognize the fact that we are unworthy, that we're sinners, and I have nothing with which to offer God to atone for my sin. That's what David expressed in Psalm 51. If you wanted these sacrifices, David was wealthy, right? He could have offered bull after bull after bull after bull after bull, probably for days on end. That's how wealthy he was. But he said, I know God doesn't want that. What God wants is a broken and contrite heart. That's what God desires, that broken spirit that recognizes their own spiritual bankruptcy and falls at the feet of God pleading for mercy, recognizing how destitute we are. We crawl at the feet of Jesus pleading for mercy. Only then are we fit for the kingdom of God. You sometimes hear the expression that people, they're so desperate for something that they would crawl over broken glass to get there. Or to receive it. I think that's the kind of picture. We have this desperation of recognizing who we are apart from Christ. And that we're simply coming begging Him for mercy. And so Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you want to be a part of the kingdom, this is who you are to be. And then he tells us the reward of that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us the reward is that they will gain an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The reality is that's the type of person that Jesus is seeking. The one who is poor in spirit, the one who is willing to humble himself. And yes, I mentioned when we... at the beginning, that article that talks about poor in spirit being humble. It is humility, but I think it's so much deeper than merely just being humble. It's a humility that recognizes that we are empty. And I need to empty myself entirely of myself, of all of my pride, of all of my desires, of all of my hopes, of all of my will, and so that I can come and fall before the Lord as an empty vessel so that He can fill me with Himself. And without this poverty of spirit, we will have no place in the kingdom of God. We will not have a heart that will allow Him to reign within us. Because that emptiness, that brokenness, that recognition of our own spiritual bankruptcy, we're coming to God saying, I have nothing. All I need is Your mercy. I have nothing to hold on to then. And so whatever the king says to do, I will do. I'm allow him to reign fully within my heart. And only when we reach that point are we fit for the kingdom of God. Mark Roberts, in his book, wrote, at the beginning of Jesus' kingdom announcement, Jesus makes it clear that the powerful, the self-willed, the self-fulfilled, the self-sustained, those who are mighty and who run the world, need not apply. Because their entrance will be rejected. God will say, no thanks. I don't need that kind of person in my kingdom. And so we empty ourselves and come before the Lord seeking for Him to fulfill us. And the reality is when we empty ourselves and present ourselves to God as that empty vessel, He will fill us with Himself. Isaiah 41, and beginning in verse 17, Isaiah chapter 41 and beginning in verse 17, it says, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, Yahweh, will answer them myself as the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. What God is saying is these people, they come with nothing, and I will fill them. If we jump ahead to the 61st chapter, and this is the section, I believe it's Luke 4, where Jesus stands up in the synagogue or the temple, and he reads this passage and says, "This was fulfilled in your very hearing." This is the place where he quotes Isaiah 61, beginning verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." What he's saying, those who come who are broken, who are captive, who are seeking the mercy of the King, says they will receive, they will be filled, they will be satisfied. And perhaps when Jesus says theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and perhaps what we're meant to think about is the reign and the rule of God. And as Jesus is going to say later on in this sermon in chapter 7 and verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." Let me suggest that that's not talking about just any desire of your heart. You know, one of the Psalms, I forget exactly off the top of my head, I should have looked this up, but it talks about that he who delights in the Lord, God will give them the desires of their heart. And people often read passages like that and think, "Oh, God's going to give me everything that I want." As if God is some cosmic genie that we're just going to rub our lamp or say our prayer and then poof, whatever we want is going to be given to us. But that's not what any of those verses are talking about. And in fact, that verse that talks about God will give you the desires of your heart, what he's saying is if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will be the desire of your heart. Because you will come to him empty and seeking for him to fill you, and God will fill you with himself. And so, when we come to God poor in spirit, recognizing that we are broken and that we have become spiritually bankrupt, and I fall before his feet pleading for mercy, asking him to fill me, asking him to be merciful to me, he certainly will. And what a blessing that is. Ask and it will be open. Seek and you will find. If we want a place in the kingdom, we need to have this poverty of spirit where we're enamored with the presence, the majesty of God, and recognizing where we are in relation and simply pleading for his mercy. And until we recognize our brokenness and our inability to fix ourselves to the point that we turn to Jesus, we will not be fit for the kingdom of God. But the blessing is once we realize our inability and we turn to Jesus, we will be redeemed and filled for his service. And so let us recognize who God is. He is the holy, the awesome, the majestic God. And that apart from him, I am unworthy. And let us present ourselves to him empty so that we may be filled by him. And when we are filled by him, then we are that vessel that is fit for the Master's use. And I hope this has provided a good reminder, a good understanding of what it is that Jesus is calling upon us to possess here, this attitude that he's calling us to possess, this poverty of spirit, so that we can possess that spirit and ultimately that we can have a place in the kingdom of heaven. If there's any way in which we can be of encouragement to you and helping you in any of this, any of these things, we'd be glad to do so. If we can help you to put on Christ in baptism, have your sins washed away, we'd be glad to do that. If we can encourage you in any spiritual way in making your life the way it ought to be, we're glad to do so, and we'd be happy to help you in any way that we can. If there's any spiritual need that you have, if you need to respond to the invitation, come just as you are to be cleansed as we stand and sing together.